I have the story today as well as the message, so I hopefully won't take too long with the story. 2 weeks ago, this is the God at Work story. 2 weeks ago, we had on a Saturday the SoCal Association, SoCal Family Gathering, that is the SoCal NAB churches from across Southern California, met in Fountain Valley, and we had a wonderful morning. And a guy named Beto Gudino, who is associate pastor at Palm Harvest, one of our SoCal churches, led us in music, and he led us in a song. Actually, he performed a song that was written by a homeless guy who's living in his car. And it was a beautiful song of praise and worship to Jesus. And later on, he let us know, now again, the young man who wrote it was homeless. That means he had not made the greatest decisions in his life, but he loved Jesus. And so he had one of the mistakes he had made was apparently he had a ticket. I don't know what the ticket was for, it was speeding, parking, whatever it was, but it was $270 to pay the ticket. As we were going around the room, kind of sharing with what our churches were doing in the year, one of the pastors had the brilliant idea, and I'm glad he thought of this, to help this young man pay his ticket. So he said, I'm sure there's probably at least $270 in the room here. Why don't we bless this young man and help pay his ticket? So we did something that pastors always do to other people, and that is we took an offering with a lot of pastors in the room, forcing them, you know, to give. And so we did. At the end of it, I was riding home, and I got a text from Mike Decker, who is the pastor of Palm Harvest Church. Beto is his associate pastor there, saying that we collected exactly $270 on that morning for this young man to pay his ticket. Now, I don't know the rest of the story yet, but I promise when I do, I will let you know what happened when that money was delivered. But that was, you know, that's no coincidence. I mean, how in the world do you collect exactly $270 in a room like that? I mean, you'd have to break a 20 or something, so, right? So, you know, you'd have to, that just doesn't happen. We all know that. First of all, no pastors hardly ever have cash, and we were not taking ATM deposits, so there you go. That was a great God story. So that's it this morning. Okay, the question we want to ask this morning is this: what is your life about? What is your life about? There's all kinds of things our lives could be about. It could be about our job. That's kind of an important thing. Most of us, if we haven't retired, we are working. Job's important. Family. Family is really important. You know, Leslie and I just really don't like it when the grandkids come to visit, as you can tell. You know. It's wonderful. Family is just so important, and we can make our lives about our family. That's for sure, and that would be a worthy cause. Personal peace and prosperity. In other words, I want to thrive and be left alone. Maybe that's what some of our lives are about. Baseball. If you'd ask people what my life's about, they might tell you, well, Mike's all about baseball. The Angels. Well, no, he's not about the Angels, but he is about the Dodgers. Maybe it's your next vacation. Maybe the Super Bowl today is, you know, what your life's about. Whatever it is, our lives can be about many things. Today we're going to see that John the Baptist's life was not defined by himself or by his own accomplishments, but that he was the one who prepared people's hearts for Jesus. That was his role. That was what John was supposed to do. We learned that in chapter 1 when his birth was announced, and we're learning it here in chapter 3. To kind of intro where we're going today, we just need to take a look at John's example. And the passage tells us as we open it up that as John was doing his thing and people were coming to be baptized by him, that they had kind of come to this expectation, and they were all questioning in their hearts whether John was the promised Messiah. There were a lot of good reasons for them to think this because of the influence he was having, the crowds he was drawing, and the things he was doing, the baptism that, that he was doing and the courage that he was showing in speaking up to the religious leaders. Maybe he was the Messiah after all. John answered them all, as Michaela read it to us, and he said, "Look, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to tie." And then it says, "So with many other exhortations he preached good news to them," to the people, "but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked John up in prison." So John is being asked, "Are you the Messiah?" He said, "Look, I'm baptizing with water, but there's somebody who's going to do more than that for you." And then he spoke up to Herod Antipas. This isn't Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who Jesus called that vixen or fox, depending on, you know, "Tell this guy that I'm coming to Jerusalem." He was the one who wanted Jesus to do a magic trick at his trial, and Jesus didn't even speak to him. That's the Herod we're talking about here. John called this guy out. He was supposedly Jewish in his faith, and he was doing something that was strictly forbidden, taking his brother's, or at least half-brother's, wife, who had divorced him. This is Philip, who was a tetrarch of another region. So I want to just look at John before we get started. And the first thing we see about John is, despite his nature and his boldness, John is one of the most humble people you will meet in Scripture. Tremendous humility. He didn't, and that doesn't mean that he thought less of himself, just that he thought about himself less. That's how we've defined humility here in the past. He understood where his focus was to be. In other words, he understood what he was about and who he was about, and he never lost focus. He had tremendous focus. He continued to preach good news to people, and as we pointed out last week and we'll point out again this week, that the gospel is good news, not because there's no bad news attached to it, but because it is the only answer that we have for the bad news that is in our life, and that is that we are sinful people who need forgiveness. Without it, we are without God and without hope in the world, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. So the good news, he continued, he focused on that. And also, we find out in John chapter 3, verse 30, that when John the Baptist's disciples came to him, they said this when Jesus began his teaching, they said, "Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as Messiah, is also baptizing people, and everybody is going to him instead of coming to us." How can that happen? Do you realize the temptation that John had at that point? John replied, "No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less." That's humility. That is understanding who you are and who you serve. That is what John the Baptist was all about. And Jesus, when he was asked about John, said, "There is nobody greater on this earth than John the Baptist, and yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him." John the Baptist, remarkable guy. He was humble. He also had great courage. He called out Herod the Tetrarch. He called out a powerful guy. This is the essence of speaking truth to power. Herod the Tetrarch, John the Baptist, calling him out for an illegal marriage, marrying his brother's sister. And he got locked up for it. A lot of times the message, and it's becoming more and more true, that we have, the message that appears narrow, the message that is pretty exclusive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." will bring about that sort of reaction by a lot of people. How can you be so narrow? How can you be so arrogant? Who do you think you are? And yet that's the essence of it. Therefore, our humility is important. John was courageous and calls for us to be courageous as well. So, why should our life, that's the question we want to come at today. Why should your life, why should my life be all about Jesus instead of the other good things that we listed? Now, please understand me, if our life is about Jesus, it doesn't mean those other things are not important in our life. It just means that all of them are defined first and foremost by Jesus. Of course, our job is important. Of course, our family is important. There are a lot of things in life that are important. But there's only one that is paramount, and only one person. So why should our lives be all about Jesus? First reason is this. Jesus is mighty. Here's what the passage says. And the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to tie. So John described Jesus as mightier than him. The Greek term means mightier. That's why it's translated that way. Mightier. Now, this means not only stronger, as in more strength, but it also means superior. Because, as we noted, John says that this mightier one is so important, so mighty, so superior, that I, John, am not even worthy to untie the buckle of a sandal. In other words, I'm not worthy to do only the task that the lowest slave would do in the household. That's how mighty the one coming after me is. That's how important he is. That's how weighty he is. That's how massively important he is. Jesus says this in Revelation 22:13, and this is repeated throughout Revelation. God says it about himself. Jesus also says it. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the A to Z, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. John writes, the Apostle John writes, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Colossians 1:15 through 20, reading from the Message, it says this, we look at this Son, and we see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this Son and see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence, and he holds it all together right up to this moment. And when it comes to the church, he organizes and holds it together like a head does the body. That's why I'm never overly concerned about the church. Jesus said, I will build it, and he's holding it together. I'm so glad that's not me. I'm so glad it's not you either. Jesus is doing this. In Colossians 1:18 through 20, it says, he is supreme in the beginning and leading the resurrection parade. He is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. Philippians 3:8 through 9, Paul wrote this, indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, which is a polite word, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Why am I laying it on here with Scripture? Jesus is cosmically important. He's not just a little bit. He cannot be just a little bit important. There is truly no one like him. When we truly see him, all of the self-importance, all of the self-righteousness, all of the things that we would replace him with are completely blown apart. Totally blown apart. So the question is, do we really see Jesus for who he is? Do we kind of see ourselves, do we kind of think Jesus is kind of lucky to have us? You know, unconsciously, I'm sure there are times that we think that. We're not kind of thinking like John said, I'm not even worthy to untie, I'm not worthy to do the most menial task that a slave would be ashamed to do for him. It's how massively important Jesus is. That's why our lives are about him. There's no one like him. There's no one who does what he does. If you are not watching, I would encourage you to watch the series, The Chosen. It's excellent. A lot of backstories they go into that set up things. But I think that one of the things they have just done so well in this is bring both the divine and the manhood of Jesus into the character. They've done such a great job of that. I would encourage you to watch it. It's emotional, and it should be. When we encounter Jesus, it touches everything that we are. Our emotions, our minds, our will, that's how important he is. Our life is about him because he is mighty. There's nobody like him. Secondly, our lives should be about Jesus because Jesus is the reality behind the symbols. It's the reality behind the symbols. John said this when they asked him, are you the Messiah? He says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What John was saying is he baptized people with water, but one who was coming who would baptize with something a lot more real than that. The Holy Spirit, and in this passage it's really interesting, Luke says after Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended. What's the word that Luke uses if you have your Bibles open there? This is the only time this is used about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended bodily. Like a dove. Doesn't say he was a dove. It says he descended. In other words, the Holy Spirit was seen. John made reference to that. John the Baptist. In what he said. I saw the Spirit descending like a dove. And remain on him. The Holy Spirit is real. Jesus is baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire, I think, depicts judgment. In this passage, there's a lot of possibilities. I think that, in other words, I think when John says this, he's saying there's one baptism. Some of you get baptized with the Holy Spirit. The others who reject this get baptized with fire. Judgment. We're accountable. Accountability to God comes across all throughout this section of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to deal with that in a second. The Holy Spirit's real. In this passage, he descends bodily, and the judgment is real. Three times it's mentioned. John says, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? The wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God is not God throwing a temper tantrum just because he feels like it. The wrath of God is his determined will to win over evil. It is the same thing as a father who would be stirred up watching one of his kids get beat up. We want God to be like that. He should be like that. We know the saying that the only way evil can thrive is if good people do nothing. The wrath of God is the most good doing something about it, putting an end to it. Unfortunately, you and I are infected with it. And by definition, are on the hit list when that comes about, unless we have the forgiveness of sins that comes with Jesus. That's the good news. It's offensive to many, but this is how the Bible defines it. John says, every tree that doesn't bear fruit is about to be cut down. In this passage, we're going to see the chaff is separated from the grain. The grain is put into the barn, the chaff is burned. Indeed, when we look inside, we see that we are longing for something that this world can't supply us, that everything, we even sang a song about it, nothing in this world truly satisfies. And we find that out. We find out that there is such a thing as diminishing returns. We get tired of stuff when we get it. We think, oh, this is just what we need, what we want. And after a month, we're over it. There's nothing that truly meets the thing that we most need and most long, and that is God Himself. When we look inside, we find that all of the stuff that looks so real here is not. C.S. Lewis wrote about this. He says, if we find in ourselves a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. He likens this physical universe to the shadowlands next to the real that is God. Jesus is the reality behind all of the symbols. He's the reality behind the bread and wine that we take with communion. He is the reality behind the water and the baptism, the symbols for cleansing and all of that. Jesus is the reality. He is the substance. He is the heaviness, the weight of all of that. Jesus is the reality behind it. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul writes, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Jesus is the substance, the reality behind all of the symbols, all of the things that we do, looking forward to something else. It's Jesus. That's why. That's why we dedicate ourselves to him. Thirdly, Jesus will determine your eternal destiny. There could be nothing clearer from Scripture than that. What you do with Jesus determines your eternal destiny. Again, not a popular message in our day. And frankly, I wish we didn't have to give this message. I wish we were all okay. I do. But we're not. And we know it on the inside. The way I like to put it is this. When is the last time you perfectly kept any resolution or desire to do good all the time in your life? That's just your wish. We can't keep our own moral code, much less God's. None of us live consistently. We're broken. And we know that on the inside. We sense it. Jesus will determine our eternal destiny. John puts it this way, his winnowing fork, in other words, pitchfork and grain, is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This in or out message is throughout this passage and really throughout Scripture. The metaphorical setting here is the harvest. The grain is plucked. How many of you have ever harvested grain? I haven't. My dad was a farmer in Nebraska, but I was born after those days, so I don't know how this works much. But I do know that the grain is heavy, the chaff is light, and so the picture here is somebody with a pitchfork throwing the grain up in the air. The chaff is blown away. The grain falls down, and the grain is taken into the barn. The chaff is burned up. I know all about farmers burning stuff in their fields. I lived in Lodi for 2.5 years, and when they got their burning permits, man, the smoke rose up, and they're, you know, burning the fields, the stuff, the corn stalks, for example. That's what John says Jesus does. He separates. Jesus himself said, I have not come to bring peace but a sword. There's going to be parents against children, children against parents because of me. Jesus demands a choice. He hasn't left neutrality as an option regarding him. To say nothing is to reject. And so that's what John has said, and that's what we know from Scripture. Jesus said this in this same gospel, Luke chapter 9, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and the holy angels." Now again, like so many of the statements of Jesus, either this is complete nonsense or it's true. There's no middle ground with statements like this. If you don't think it's total nonsense, then we must choose. And the message from this passage and others in Scripture is that Jesus determines our eternal destiny, whether we are with the Father or without the Father. The images of fire depict the images of hell. Jesus said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those images, I think, really picture regret as much as anything else. I believe it's physical, but imagine eternity regretting that you could have made a different choice. That's the difference. That's the separation that this passage. Jesus is important because he determines your eternal destiny and mine. Finally, Jesus is the Son of God. Passage says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Now, I'm a son, and I had a dad. My dad was pretty sparse with praise. But in the few times it came, man, I felt affirmed like any son would. Sometimes I found out about it third hand. But anyway, I found out about it, and it was pretty cool. He thought I really could mow a lawn and do a good job with it. Now, since John's baptism was a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, one wonders, well, why did Jesus get baptized in this kind of a baptism? Well, I think there's three reasons. First of all, to authenticate John and John's message, to identify with those for whom he would die. Repentance is required for the forgiveness of sins. And then through the descent of the Spirit, Jesus is identified as the one who would provide the greater baptism that John had just talked about earlier. The coming down of the Spirit, all of that, there's all kinds of Old Testament referrals to this, but I think the most important thing is this. This is the Father affirming the Son in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He was the Messiah before this happened, but this introduced him to the world as the Messiah, and now he's going to start his ministry. Mark's parallel account gives us an additional peek into this drama of the heavens opening. It says, as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open, ripped apart. And this happens, according to Luke, when? What's going on just before this? Jesus was doing what, class? Praying. Now, most of us go to Matthew's account of the baptism and Jesus coming out of the water and God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Mark passage and the Luke passage here makes it fairly clear that this was a personal experience with Jesus. John saw the Holy Spirit descend. Jesus heard the words. I believe Matthew is giving us an interpretation of this whole thing, that Jesus is the Son of God, to his readers. Mark and Luke both say that the voice said, "You are the Son of God. In you I am well pleased." Jesus was praying just before this. Trying to serve God without praying is like trying to be married without ever talking to your spouse. Jesus heard these words from his Father as he was talking to his father. Now again, there's some Old Testament background to this. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, the king writing, David, "I will tell you the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" When that is applied to Jesus, it is applied and meaning talking about his kingship. He is the king. Kingdom of heaven is coming. The king is here. He's the Messiah, the king. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." There are two Old Testament traditions that Jesus brought together that were totally unexpected by the Jewish leaders at his time, and that is the Messiah and the servant. The powerful Messiah, the suffering servant. They were ready for the powerful Messiah. They were totally unprepared for the suffering servant. Jesus is both. So when Isaiah 53 writes about the suffering servant, the one by whose stripes we are healed, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that's Jesus. But also the kingly ones of other prophecies, the mighty one, the Messiah, that's Jesus. But we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that in this passage, the Father communicated to his Son that's what's important to Jesus and what's important to us. He is the chosen one. He has the stamp of approval of heaven. It's almost like an ordination or an inauguration. He is being sent by his Father, and his Father puts the stamp of approval on him. The Spirit was not empowering Jesus as the Spirit empowers us and as the Spirit empowered the apostles in the book of Acts. But the Spirit is the authentication, the Father's amen to what Jesus just did. The Holy Spirit is real in this passage. He descends bodily and John sees him. So, Jesus is all of these things. So today, if you're at a Super Bowl party and somebody asks you why, of all the other possibilities there are out there, you identify as a follower of Jesus and have made your life all about him and not yourself or anything else, then you can answer, "Well, I do this because there's nobody like him. He is massively important." When you look into his life and you read about him and you see the importance of this man, what else could you possibly do? You could say he's the reality behind all of the symbols. The symbols, symbolic literature is pointing to something real. Revelation, which is totally symbolic in most of Revelation, it's symbolic, but the symbolism is pointing to something real. Otherwise, it's not symbolism. There's a reality behind all of the symbols, and Jesus is it. He is the determiner of our eternal destiny. What we do with him matters. And it matters for the rest of our lives, both now and in eternity. And he's the unique Son of God. He is the Son of God like none. The only reason you and I can be sons and daughters of God is because we're connected to the Son of God. We get everything he gets because of what he did for us. So, when you see it this way, he makes even the Super Bowl seem pretty cheap, doesn't he? I mean, I don't want you to not enjoy it today, but it's good to put things in perspective. It's good for me to put things in perspective. It makes anything else seem kind of insignificant, cheap and superficial, so to speak, on the grand scheme of things. What better cause to devote your life to devote my life to, than to do the thing that John devoted his life to, than to prepare people's hearts for Jesus? Am I doing that? Are you doing that? Is that truly what we're about? As the band comes up, here's the next step for this one this morning. And you're saying, "Wow, you're done already?" Yes. Super Bowl today. What is your life really about? What's my life really about? What is one thing? And again, when it comes to messages and comes to next steps, comes to putting this stuff into action, I find that it's easier to think of doing small things before we think about doing huge things, right? Well, let's just think one at a time. What is one thing you can do this week to make your life about Jesus and preparing other people's hearts for Him? Who might God be calling you to serve this week to help prepare their hearts for Jesus? Because He is the most important thing to you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this passage. Thank You for inspiring Luke to write it. Thank You for Your Son. Jesus, there truly is no one like You. No one. Of all the people born on the face of this earth, You are the unique Son of God. You are who it's all about. You, the beloved Son, the one who was there at creation, the one who will be there when everything is wrapped up, the one who will determine where I spend eternity. Lord Jesus, help us to truly see who You are so that we can put everything else in perspective. Help us to truly be able to say with all of our hearts, we love You because You loved us first. In Your name we pray. Amen.